Okay, well, we're going to be looking at a parable in Luke 18 today. If you'd like to turn over there, we're actually going to back up and read what will turn out to be at least potentially related as context to this. Well, more than potentially. So we're going to start in chapter 17, verse 22, and read through chapter 18, verse 8. So if you've got that and want to read it for us, we will appreciate that. 17:22 through 18:8. And if you want to stop somewhere in there and let someone else pick it up, you can do that as well.
And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Then they shall say to you, behold here, or behold there. But go not thither, neither follow them. For as the lighting that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be reproved of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and gave in marriage unto the day that Noah went into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After these examples shall it be in the day when the Son of Man revealed. At that day, he that is upon the house, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it out. And he that is in the field likewise, let him not turn back to what he left behind. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever will seek to save his soul shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose it shall get it life. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed, and there shall be one shall be received, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be received, and the other shall be left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither shall also the eagles be gathered together.
18:8.
And he spoke also a parable unto them to this end, that they ought also always pray and not to wax faint, saying, there was a judge in a certain city which feared no God, neither revered man, and there was a widow in that city. Oh, I like this one. There was a widow in that city which came unto him, saying, do me justice against mine adversary. And he would not of a long time, but afterward he said to himself, though I fear not God, nor reverence man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will do her right, lest at last she come and make me weary. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. Now shall not God avenge his elect, which cry day and night unto him, yea, though he suffer long for them. I tell you, he will avenge them quickly. But when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? That's a question, by the way.
That is a question. All right. So what we're really looking at today is Luke 18, 1 through 8. And we read all that other just to kind of give you an idea what's going on. And how do we know it connects at all? Well, first of all, in that first verse there, it says, now he was telling them. Well, if you're going to use a pronoun, the pronoun has to refer to something. Now, it can be implied, but in this case, if we went back up to verse 22, we see that he said to the disciples. And so it just continues on. Remember, this chapter break is a man-made insertion. So this would have read all in one together. The verses and the chapters, you know, Jesus didn't speak verse 1 and then he said this, and verse 2, it's, no, that's not worked. So those things have all been added to help us find our way and talk about things in common. And so this would have flowed? This would have been flowing together. There, that word worked, I know. And so he says, now he was telling them a parable. And the thing that he had just been discussing before them was what we read in those first verses. And when you look back at those verses, what was he talking about in 17, 20 through 28? What did he start with topically? When you look at that, it says, and...
He's talking about the second coming, isn't he?
Well, but he starts out with verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he starts out with a little bit of a hint of his own crucifixion coming. It isn't real strong, but it's there. And he says, that's got to happen. And then he talks about some of the things, but then he talks about the Son of Man in his day. And when you look at some of that, then he's talking about the crucifixion and resurrection. But when in verse 26, we know, we can look back and see he swaps over. He changed, by the way, we're in Luke 17, if anybody doesn't know where we are. But he swaps over. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. That days of the Son of Man often refers to the second coming. Occasionally, he talks about it in his crucifixion, but mostly that phrase is reserved for the second coming of Christ and the judgment that goes with it. And so he talks about they were eating, they were marrying, and all these things that happened in the time of Noah, also the time of Lot. And then he says, on that day, one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house, don't go down to get them. Remember Lot's wife, and so on. And so all of this comes together to where he's talking about his second coming. And in this case, the rapture that leads up to that. And they says, well, where's this going to happen? And he goes, well, it's going to be pretty great devastation because you're going to look around, you're going to see bodies and vultures. I mean, that's really kind of how he winds that up. But it was the end he was telling them that kind of takes us back to that. So he was telling them a parable, and unlike most parables, we start with a little bit of explanation, at least on the part of the author Luke here. He says the parable was telling them what? What was it trying to encourage them to do?
Pray.
And?
Not lose heart.
Now, those two can go right together, can't they? You pray, and you wait anxiously, or maybe not anxiously, but with anticipation. And nothing's happening. So you pray again, you anticipate, and nothing's happening. So right out of the process of praying, you could lose heart. Okay? But I think as we read through and think about the second coming and some of the things he's going to say at the end, I think it's more than just praying and anticipating and not having the reaction you had hoped for, or at least in the time frame you urgently wanted it to occur. It also, I think, refers to what's going on in the world and the frustrations of this fallen world we live in. And I'll show you why in a little bit. So, pray and don't lose heart. And it's interesting, to me anyway, it says, show that at all times they ought to pray. Some folks, I read a deal where they were talking about epochs, periods of time. No, this means always, continuously praying. And they ought to pray and not lose heart. That term lose heart could have been translated a number of ways. They all mean the same thing. But become weary, give in, give up. And probably the one that's closest to the original words is become a coward. lose their energy, their focus, their ability to just stay with it and to not be defeated by it. So this is the parable. So tell me about the parable. Let's work our way through it. In a certain city was a judge. Now, that's interesting because this would be a judge in the civil court from this story, and they had lots of civil court judges from the time of the Exodus on up through the various kingdoms and so on. They had civil court judges, and they had many of them. Even the smallest town probably had a civil court judge. And they had a lot of responsibility to keep things orderly in the community. As a matter of fact, go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Now, this happens to be a time when the king, I'd have to do a little looking to see if it was in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. I didn't pull that out. Some of you probably will know. But the king was admonished by God, 2 Chronicles 19, 4 through 7. And so he, because they had all these foreign gods and things going on, and so this is 19. This is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, their southern kingdom. And he's admonished by God, and he goes out to clean things up. They tear down all the idol worship. They're returning people to worshiping God and so on. And if we look at verses 4 through 7, this is a part of his reforms. Go ahead and read it if you got it.
Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes."
Okay, so he's pretty clear in his instructions. Who are they responsible to?
God.
Him directly, but he's saying, this is where it's coming from. You need to be honoring God in how you handle these judgments. We really don't have judges that function, well, maybe we do, that function like they did in this era, because they're pretty much just going to take what they hear, try to figure out what they think right is, and do it if they're good judges. The closest that I've come to, at least in terms of the kind of influence that they have in a town, I bought something of value once in Nacogdoches, Texas. Didn't know that the guy I was buying it from had been the town judge for about 6 years. But he was the elected town judge. And I'm like, okay. Well, the town judge down there, when they found out who I was there for, I mean, the red carpet started coming out. They were careful what they said. They said nothing but good about this man. And he deserved to be good, be thought well of. He was a Korean War vet and had done a lot of things. And, you know, I think he was a pretty good guy from what I saw. And he certainly treated me way better than I deserved. I mean, I didn't do anything bad, but I mean, He was very gracious and considerate of me. But, I mean, this town, once you elect him the town judge, and I talked to him about that a little bit, and he said, yeah, I don't know anything about legal stuff. You just get elected, and then they send you off to a weekend school, and now you're the judge. He said, we work hard, and I talk to lawyers to consult when I need to do that kind of thing. But, I mean, he really ran the town. It was his town after being the judge. Well, that's a little bit how this works. These guys have really complete sway over these civil matters. Now, it's not the criminal stuff might go somewhere else. And certainly by the time we get to Christ, if it's a significant issue, They didn't take Christ to a town judge to try to get a crucifixion, did they? No, they went to the Romans before they got done. But these judges had this kind of sway, and it didn't really work out so good. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to the time of Christ, the scholars say, and they pull this out of some historical documents, they were called... righteous judges. That was their title. But they could swap a word in a letter in the right word righteous, and everybody did that, and that called them robber judges. So that was their nickname. And as a matter of fact, one of the current scholars, this came out of the Talmud. This is the Jewish rabbis writing saying that often justice would be perverted for the price of a meal. In other words, not only could you bribe them, you could bribe them cheap. Offer them lunch, you get your way. So a lot of these judges weren't very up on the righteous side of being a judge. So it's easy to call him an unrighteous judge because that would have been the norm. This parable would have resonated with the people. Okay? Because that's what they're used to seeing. It's almost like, in a certain city, there was this judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. You could almost say, is there another kind? I mean, this is what they were used to seeing. Now, in verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. This is a telling fact in Jesus' made-up story to illustrate why to keep praying. Women had no legal standing in the court if there was any man that could represent them. If there was no man, no male, that could, a nephew, a cousin, a husband, a son, whatever, if there was no one they could pull in out of their relatives or people that had a close enough connection that it would have been considered valid, then a woman could come. And we also know that their handling of widows was actually pretty good in the time of Christ, right? What was a big uprising that led to the establishment of the deacons? You guys aren't taking care of the widows. It's implied back when we were Jews, we were taken care of. Now that we're Christians, this is going unaddressed. And so widows were a big deal in this period as far as how they took care of them, and did pretty well for the most part. The other thing I want to tell you, though, even though a woman didn't have legal standing, a woman was respected when she had to speak up for herself. One of the scholars said that a woman could complain and scream and do just about anything she wanted to get attention and complain and bring the whole community to a stop, that if a man did that, they'd kill him. Literally kill him. So women had a little bit of room to maneuver, even though they weren't legally recognized. Okay? So when you put all that together, here's this widow, obviously entirely on her own. That would have been implied in this made-up story Jesus did to teach a point. So she's there, not one who would normally even be in the courts, and she is making, to be kind, a pest of herself. I'm here again. What are you going to do about it, Judge? I need some help. Okay? So, and the man she's turning to for help didn't help, did he? What did he do? Well, in the New American Standard it says, for a while he was unwilling. Notice how this phraseology goes. He was unwilling. So did it matter whether she was in the right or in the wrong? No. He just didn't want to help her. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. Now, this is an interesting phrase. He was not only a person who didn't fear God and respect man. He was good with it. He knew it. He didn't care. Now, this is a made-up guy, but probably would have fit the character and nature of many of the judges, according to what research I was given. So, I don't care about people. I don't care about God. But, because she bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. There's some interesting word pictures in the words that are used, or information. One of them is, by continually coming, or she'll be coming forever. That word forever is held up in that word continually. It's never going to end. I'll never see the end of this. She will do it until one of us dies, and that will wear me out. That's an interesting term. It's the same term Paul uses when he talks about buffeting his body. It's a boxing term, and it literally means to take a fist in the eye. You almost could say, she'll give me a black eye if I don't do something. Well, not literally, but he's saying this is like boxing with somebody that's landing blows every time you turn around, and I'm tired of it. So, and then the Lord said, and that's Jesus again then, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, so here, pay attention to what this unrighteous judge did. And then Jesus says, okay, now we're going to bring this into understanding of how it works in God's kingdom. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? It's a question. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. So we'll get into the rest of this passage in a minute. But what kind of an argument is this? Is he saying God is like this unrighteous judge? No, not at all. He's saying, if this scoundrel gives judgment just because somebody's a nuisance, now let's put yourself over in God's position. Will he not, out of his righteousness, respond to his elect, his chosen people? And won't he respond quickly? And so it's one of the lesser to the greater arguments. It's, if scoundrels will do this, just imagine how well God's going to do it and how he's going to take care of you. Yes, sir.
Well, just the comparison of the judge, there's two types of law, God's law and man's law. The judge didn't respect either.
Yeah.
So you have a sovereign God versus somebody who doesn't respect the law of anything. So it's definitely an assurance to have a sovereign God.
Yes. You know, it's a good thing. Who do you want to deal with, this judge or that? Or God himself, you know. God himself is a better place to go with your prayers and with your issues than some man that's a judge that doesn't respect God, nor does he respect men and the law. So Jesus here says he'll bring about justice quickly. Now, justice might not be always what we're looking for, and I don't want to get off into that too far. But God's going to do, quote, the right thing. Can we say that for justice? He's going to do the right thing, and he's going to do it quickly. But here's the question, then, that Jesus asked. I want to back up before I get into that question. An interesting thing. This is not a part of the parable, but how many times does God do the right thing through people like this judge? Now, this judge isn't real. It's a story. It's made up. But God uses people who are just as evil as this judge to get his right things done over and over and over and over again. So anyway, just because we live in an evil world, don't think God doesn't have control of things that he wants to control. He's had control from the beginning of time. It's still existing. You can say the world's going to hell in a handbasket. If it is, it's because that's what God intended. He's going to make use of that. And in reality, the world is going to hell, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what he says? I'm coming. When I do, I'm bringing judgment and the evil. That's the direction it's headed. But let's go on with this story. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Why in the world does he ask that question? How does that fit in to what we're studying today?
Well, the whole focus of the whole idea of everything we've read was maintain your focus. And I think that question just asks, are you going to maintain your focus?
It does. And we could even be more specific than that. I think it goes back and ties in with his discussions on the second coming. I mean, he paints a pretty bleak picture of what's going to happen, doesn't he? It's just in terms of, I'm here now, and what's going to happen? The current generation is going to revile me, hang me on a cross, I'm going to be put to death. He doesn't go into all those details back in chapter 17, but he hints at it. If you know the history, you know that's what he's thinking of when he says it. But then he talks about, and some would say some of this is even the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when he talks about if you're on the rooftop, don't come down. Some folks would even add that destructive moment in here. But then he goes on to talk about the time of the rapture when the chosen are taken out of this world. And he says, you know, you're going to hear somebody say he's over here and it's over there. He even starts out that passage that we looked at in 22. The days will come, verse 22, chapter 17. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. There's a time coming when you're going to be anxious about what's going on in the world. You're going to want the justice of Christ. You're going to want to see one of the days of the Lord, and it just isn't happening. You're going to want it. You're going to long for it. And he basically says in that time you should continue praying. And you should even continue to focus on what we're talking about here, which is the glorious part of that time. It's the revealing of the Son of Man. That's what he says in verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's the same time that the rapture is occurring with the church. Verse 32, he talks about remembers Lot's life and says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And so he finishes up and gives them this bleak picture of death and destruction, bodies and vultures. And so there's difficult times in this life. And so he's asking the question, as these calamities occur, are you going to take your focus away, or are you going to go back to what Luke said was the purpose of this prayer? Remember, or purpose of the parable. He told a parable to show them that at all times, even these bad ones he just talked about, they ought to pray and remain such as not losing heart, remain brave, not become cowards, and run from the truth that's been revealed to them. I want to look at a few passages with you. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to take a look at verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 16. Maybe not. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3. I wonder if that's what I did. I've got scratch marks here. I was frustrated even when I was writing it down because it didn't work. 2 Thessalonians, is that going to work?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, but I don't have a 2 Thessalonians in this Bible. There it is. Okay, 13 through 16. Go ahead.
As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all.
Okay, now that we did that, back up and read verses 11 through 13. And hang on a second. We might have been in the right spot all along. Yeah, go back to 1 Thessalonians. I jumped a line when I was telling you what to read there. Yeah. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. Let's try that out.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Okay, what I wanted to send us to was a recognition of what Paul's doing here in Thessalonica and what he says in that last phrase as the focus point. Paul didn't have much time with the church in Thessalonica, and as he's preaching, he's got to be focused on what he wants to bring them. Now, this is in a letter, so he had more space to do that. But one of the themes that you're going to see all the way looking through this book and a lot of Paul's writing is you're focused on the coming of our Lord. And so here he's wishing all these things for them. May he direct your way, cause you to increase, abound in love for one another and for all people, like we do for you. Establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That coming of Christ is a focus for the believer. And that's in a sense what Jesus was telling them back in, when we were looking at Luke 17. The day's coming when you're going to want to see a day of the Lord to get these things resolved, to put this evil out of the world, to get things where lined up with righteousness and with justice and where it ought to be. And what he's saying here is you need to be focusing on and living for that day of the Lord. And so this is the kind of thing we need to have as our focus and as a part of our prayer life. The Lord's Prayer. Go through that with me for a minute. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. Even as Jesus was teaching them to pray, one of the focus points was, we want your kingdom in its fullness to come here on earth. And even, and let your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. I mean, there is a focus in that prayer that gets at, yeah, I've got needs today. Send me my daily bread. That's there. Oh, and I'm in danger. Keep me away from temptation. Protect me from evil. Don't let me get tempted and then be caught up in evil. I don't want to live through that mess. And so on. And so as you're looking at all of that, there's definitely this kind of a focus in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. Keep focused on that. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. We studied Hebrews. I've used this a few times. I know it might be a little repetitive, but this is the focus for the believer. We have all these examples in the chapter 11 of Hebrews of people who lived by faith. You see all the things they did. In verses 13 to 16. That's where the 13 to 16 belongs. In verses 13 to 16 in Hebrews 11, we get to see the focus that these people who lived in faith had. Somebody read that for us.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Okay, so what's their focus? Is it this world, the things going on here? No. Did they do some things here? Yeah, they were servants of the God Most High. He sent them on missions. They went. He established, in Abraham's case, he established a whole nation out of Abraham. Originally, Abram. And, you know, it was important to him. It was a mission of God. He longed to see his descendants occur in the way that God had promised. But when we read these verses, they all died in faith without receiving the promises. And if we keep on reading, it isn't that they just didn't receive the promises. we hit that section late in the chapter where it talks about, yeah, some of these guys were sawn in two, you know, their children were killed. I mean, they go through all these things that we would call calamities. These are the people that were singled out because they lived by faith. And what was their focus? It wasn't getting the promises here on earth, but they longed for this heavenly city built by God that would be ruled by God and be a just situation. And so pray. Keep your focus on the time to come. There's another one we got to look at. Go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. When you think about this widow and she's going, I want justice. I want protection for justice with regard to my adversaries. That longing for justice. Keep praying, Jesus said. Will not God provide justice? And he won't tarry in delay. And yet we need to bring these verses into our thinking. So, Revelation 6, 9 through 11.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
Boy, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? We get a peek into the calamities going on, the judgment brought to the earth, and the tribulation, the great tribulation in this case. And these people who had given their lives for Christ are here under the altar, it says, and they ask of God. Now, to me, I'm very pleased to see that God didn't say, who are you to ask me about this? Because that could have been an answer, couldn't it? I mean, when Job asked things of God, he didn't get ever the answers. Instead, he got told, who are you to ask me? But here, they say, here we are, we're here. They cried out with a loud voice. They're crying for justice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, sovereignty came out of the... What version are you reading?
ESV.
ESV, okay. Oh, the Lord part implies sovereignty, so that's good. Holy and true, you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on... How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even from a heavenly perspective, even out of a forgiving heart, they're saying, the accounts are not really settled yet. And God doesn't say vengeance won't occur, does he? What does God say about vengeance? I'm going to do it. Now, if God says he's going to bring vengeance, is God going to bring vengeance? Yes. And they say, well, when? Okay, they didn't question if, they questioned when, and implying they've been waiting longer than they wanted to wait. They're ready. They want it done. And in part of the answer, each one was given a white robe and told the rest and given a little bit of information. And here's the information, and it's key to not losing heart in our praying. Rest for a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and brethren to be killed have been killed. In other words, God's not done reaping a harvest. In this case, it's a harvest of people that give their lives testifying for him. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But yet, God hasn't lost control of what's happening in this planet. When people die for him, that's a part of the will that he is allowing to occur. It's part of his purposes. His purposes will be fulfilled. along with this testimony to the point of death by these people about the truth of what they believe in, that meaning Christ as their Savior, and He as God Himself, and His substitutionary death on the cross, not only are they dying for that, but we also know that God is going to continue this evil world until He has gathered all of His elect. And so, you know, we can become impatient about those things that we pray to God. We can go, this should be happening now. This is breaking my heart. God, why, you know, do this. I mean, you could almost not feel like you're praying to a God who's evil like this man in the parable, but it's like, I don't see anything happening. Okay, you need to understand, God has His purposes, and He's going to do those things that line up with His purpose, as well as bring justice to your situation. This does fly in contrast to the kind of name it, claim it kind of a thought process. When we don't have the things occur that we desire out of prayer, it might be our own lack of faith. If you look at James, when it talks in chapter 1 about praying for wisdom, and it says, when you're praying for wisdom, know that God gives to all men freely. He doesn't hold back on giving wisdom. But don't doubt. He who doubts is tossed to and fro like the waves of the water. A man, he's double-minded in everything he does, not just in his prayer. And a double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from God. That's essentially what it says in James chapter 1. So yes, faith is important, but if you say, well, I don't have any doubt God's going to do this thing for me. He's going to give me that job. He's going to give me this spouse. Pick your thing. It may not be a question of whether or not you have faith. It may be a question of whether or not it fits in God's purposes for His kingdom and your place in it. It may be, you know, like the parable we saw with the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, we don't really go, how unjust of God to let Lazarus live all of his life in this despicable mess. I mean, Lazarus had a tough life, right? Yes. Was it okay that God, I mean, Lazarus, this Lazarus that we're talking about wasn't real. But if he had been, does that mean God's evil? No. It meant that God was working out his purposes in this life in his own way. If we look at the eternity from that parable that this fictitious Lazarus had, it's okay. Where's he at? Is he looking for some drip of water to take care of his burning sensation that he's got going on? No. And so when we look at, go back to our passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. When we go back and look at that, turn fingers. When we go look at that, there is a reason why he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. This life's not easy. This life has things in it that some of it's natural consequences for our own sin and unwise choices, foolishness. Some of it is the situation that God lets us live through for His purposes. Think about the man born blind. I wonder how many times his parents prayed that that malady would be corrected. And, you know, he obviously was an adult when he had his sight given to him by Christ. And when queried who sinned by the apostles, who sinned, him or his parents? Nobody sinned. This was so that I might be glorified. So sometimes the things that we think are just calamities are what God is using to glorify Himself. And in glorifying Himself, think of what happened there, the testimony that came out of that. And even recorded for us, for our use in today. So He told them a parable. So at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And many, many, many times, God answers very quickly from his point of view. With regard to meeting your needs, one of the sayings that I've enjoyed going back to over the years from time to time, God is never late. This is not necessarily a biblical reference, but you can see it in his sovereignty. God is never late, but rarely early. And so a lot of times those things we see coming at us out there, we need to be patient, pray. God will take care of it. Don't lose heart. Even if it turns out to be a calamity beyond what we expected, keep praying. Don't lose heart. In this case, Jesus even said, if you look at this unrighteous judge, and because of somebody being a pest did the right thing, how much more then will God, who is righteous, bring justice to you quickly? Questions, comments?
Yes, sir. Well, as in the Navy, Admiral Rickover, I know you probably heard of Admiral Rickover, but he was sort of to the Navy brass like this lady was to the judge. And so they gave him a dead-end project called the Nuclear Navy. But yeah. On the school's command for the nuclear program, yeah, there was always a sign that he ordered put above the door. And the sign said, the blessing of earth is labor, and the blessing of heaven is eternal peace. Which is pretty good.
Yeah, and you know, in this country, we've been, I mean, we can talk about 9/11, we can talk about floods and hurricanes and other disasters. We've kind of lost sight, I think, of what the world's really like. If you look around the world today, they're experiencing it more clearly on what the world's normally like. If you were to back the clock up and look at the period that started with the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Civil War, and work your way on through all the wars, some of them we go, hey, you know, this was a grand war. Well, not if you were a Mexican. In the time that we went to war with Mexico, you wouldn't have wanted to have been there. And when you look at all the events, World War II, you could use for an example. That was probably one of the biggest ones that showed up. Pretty much all the world was involved. Did a lot of innocent people die? Well, I don't know what you mean by the word innocent, but you know, people who were non-combatants, many died. And you know, we get this idea that if things work right in the way that God intends, we're going to have a nice, peaceful, easy life. Evil is in this world, and we're going to have to deal with it. So pray, and don't lose heart. Any other questions, comments? Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're your servants. We do not know what you have planned for us. We do know that you are sovereign, that your purposes are completed. We know that you love us. Lord, we know that unlike any other person we might come in contact with, we can trust you with your sovereignty. We can trust you with the things you allow us to go through. Lord, we've been listening on Sunday mornings in the preaching about David and all the things that he went through in his path, taking 15 years from the time you anointed him until he was king. And it was not easy, and he went through a lot. And he could have become impatient and say, Lord, when are you going to do what you said? But instead he waited on you and on your direction. Lord, we also see Christ headed for the cross as our example. Lord, when he headed for the cross, he didn't particularly want to go, but he went. And we see that out of your sovereignty, that was how you were going to redeem us from our sins. And we are so thankful to Christ, who made it very clear, I lay my life down and I can pick it up again. And we're so thankful that he did both of those. Lord, steel us for the things that are ahead of us. Lord, let us be resolved to pray and to never lose heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.